Luke 19:47-20:26, the 80th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 26, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'll be starting in about verse 47. And I'm not sure how far we'll get. These are relatively straightforward passages, so there's not a lot of explaining to do, but we'll see how it goes. Verse 47, chapter 19. Now he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. So were the prominent leaders from among the people. But they could not find anything that they could do. As for the people, each one who heard became fascinated with him. Now it happened on one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and was proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. They spoke out, saying to him, "Tell us with what authority you are doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Responding, he said to them, "I have something I want to ask you too. So tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They assessed the situation with regard to themselves, reasoning, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know from whence it came. So Jesus said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine dressers and went away on a journey for a considerable period of time. At the appropriate time, he sent a slave to the vine dressers with the intent that they would give him some of the proceeds from the harvest of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he proceeded to send another slave, but they also beat and humiliated him and sent him away empty-handed. So he proceeded to send a third, and they kicked this one out too, injuring him. The master of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It is only reasonable to expect that they will respect him." Yet when the vine dressers saw him, they conspired with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine dressers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "That can't possibly be." But Jesus looked at them, studying them closely, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this came to be used for the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be smashed to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will blow him away like chaff." That very hour the scribes and chief priests sought to find a way to get their hands on him, but they feared the people. They definitely understood that he had told this parable with reference to them. Okay, we've now come to, in the chronology, we've come to the point where Jesus has entered the Jerusalem the first day, the so-called triumphal entry, and now he spends a number of days hiding out in the Mount of Olives or Bethany during the night, and then coming back into Jerusalem during the day, primarily teaching, doing some healing, but he's interacting with the crowd now. And as I've suggested, this seems to be unusual because we don't really have any record of this level and degree of involvement with the crowd in the environs of Jerusalem itself during the 4 or 5 years of his ministry. This is just during the last week where he kind of pulls out all the stops, proclaims the gospel, heals people, rebukes and interacts plainly and out in the open. It's provocative. He knows he's here to die, and he's going to provoke a confrontation with the Jewish establishment, so he spends several days doing it. We don't know when these, Luke doesn't tell us on what day these happen. He begins on about Friday, and then Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and possibly Monday, he's still in the temple teaching, telling parables, healing people. On one of those days over this weekend, these events that we're talking about take place. The players are really, on the one hand, the Jewish establishment, and the main players with the Jewish establishment here in all of these accounts here now coming up for several paragraphs are the chief priests. The chief priests were in the religion of Israel were the high priest, somebody who was in the status or in the role of high priest. Since Herod had come to power, the high priesthood had been shared by a number of aristocratic families. There were a handful of them. In fact, probably only two or three families. And as time went on, one would outbid the other, and then the other would outbid them again, and the other would outbid them. So they're kind of a social network of people who just keep swapping, being appointed by Rome to be the high priest. One thing that's confusing, we'll see that later in this account, one thing that's confusing is who is the high priest, because he sees Caiaphas and he sees Annas. Well, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. So even though by appointment Caiaphas is actually the high priest, the power broker is Annas. So Jesus is taken to be tried by Annas before he ever is confronted by Caiaphas. Why is that? It's kind of basically a Jewish mafia kind of thing going on in Jerusalem, where the position of status and honor, but especially power, because there was a lot of money that would come to them if they held the high priesthood. That's why they paid big bucks to get it. They were very interested in maintaining their power and their access to the money in the temple. So those are the main players. Those are the people who want Jesus dead. And they want him dead. They're out to destroy him because he threatens their very well-being and their livelihood. The chief priests, of course, have to collaborate with the official Jewish governing organization, which is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of three groups of people. The high priests, the chief, what Luke calls the chief priests, the scribes of the chief priests and other scribes, that they're split between the scribes of the Sadducees and the scribes of the Pharisees. There's a representation of both groups on the Sanhedrin. And then the third group are what they call the elders. And the elders is a throwback way back to the ancient history of Israel, where they were divided into 12 tribes. Each tribe would have had the fathers of that tribe, the elders, who were the tribal leaders of their particular tribe. So reminiscent of that structure, derived from that structure, there were various elders, tribal leaders, local leaders, regional leaders among the Jews, who were also on the Sanhedrin and represented on the Sanhedrin. So that's why you often have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mentioned together, because those are that's the composition of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is dealing with the Sanhedrin, is trying to decide, what are we going to do with this renegade rabbi here who potentially could be really dangerous for us? And we'll talk about why in a second, but what are we going to do with him? The chief priests are pulling all the levers, but it's the Sanhedrin that's going to have to make the decision. Now, the Sanhedrin in and of itself is going to be split. There are Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, but there's also a large representation of Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, and they don't see eye to eye. They are, in a way, our theological enemies. So there's always the possibility that they could nullify one another and block one another. So this is going to have to be manipulated to be able to get a decision, either a majority or unanimous decision. I don't even know how they made their choices, but to make a decision to kill Jesus. We see that eventually in Paul in the book of Acts. When we were going through Acts, you remember Paul is being tried, and Paul at one point rather strategically said, "I'm just being tried. I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection from the dead," which sided with the Pharisees and got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in a big, huge argument, and they forgot about Paul, and he got off. Well, that's the problem that they face in trying to get Jesus crucified as well. Can they get them in agreement enough to be on the same page? We also know that there were some relatively few, but there was at least one elder and one Pharisee who ended up siding with Jesus, and we will see that later in the account. They were completely overwhelmed by the rest of the Sanhedrin, but Jesus was not without his supporters on the Sanhedrin. So anyway, this is a political game that's being played out, and the chief priests are the people driving the game. They're wanting him to be destroyed. So that's why Luke starts it here. Now, he was teaching daily in the temple, and understand the context here, daily for this last week before his crucifixion. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. Actually, I didn't comment on scribes. There's the scribes of the Sadducees, the scribes of the Pharisees. Scribes are learned scholars in the law, in Torah. I'll talk more about the Sadducees and their differences as we get to the last question that they ask. But they're basically rabbis. They are learned men who teach other people. And Pharisees, for example, were organized into little chaburots, brotherhoods, and that probably not unlike fraternal organizations in our history to a certain extent, except they were devoted to holding one another accountable to keep the law, to keep Torah. Well, how do you keep Torah? The scribe of that particular chaburot, the scholar, the rabbi of that particular chaburot would interpret the law for that brotherhood. Here's what you must do. Here's how you must live. Well, they are well represented on the Sanhedrin. Okay, so we have the chief priests, the scribes, and then he says the prominent leaders from among the people. I think what Luke means there are the elders, so the elders who are on the Sanhedrin. So Jesus was teaching daily, and they were attentive to him. They wanted to find some way to destroy him, as he says. They were seeking a way to destroy him. They wanted to catch him in something that he said that would allow them to get him killed. Now, I think what they were looking for is exactly what ultimately happened. They don't have the authority to kill him, but Rome does. So what they need and what they're looking for is something that they can take to Rome, to Pilate, and say, "This dude is dangerous. We have eyewitnesses that will tell you what he said, and what he said is in rebellion against, is in defiance of Rome. He's going to cause trouble among the people, and we have Rome's interest in mind, and we want you to destroy him because he's going to cause trouble here." That's how they are seeking to destroy him, but as Luke says, they could not find anything that they could do. They didn't find anything that he said that would allow them to take that to Pilate and make a case to Rome against Jesus. While they were doing that, Luke tells us, as for the people, each one who heard became fascinated with him. That they were fascinated by the teaching of Jesus. They were intrigued by it. They were interested. They were hanging on every word. So you have these two things being played out at the same time. Spies spying on Jesus to look for ammunition to use against him, and the populace, which is intrigued by what they're hearing. Now, it happened on one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and was proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, so the Sanhedrin, representatives of the Sanhedrin, confronted him. They spoke out, saying to him, "Tell us with what authority you are doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Let me back up for a second. He describes him as teaching the people in the temple and was proclaiming the gospel. It would be interesting to know what he was teaching and how he was teaching it during this time. I mean, he's days away from his crucifixion, and yet he's proclaiming the gospel. I assume that the gospel he's proclaiming is the same gospel he's been proclaiming throughout his whole ministry, namely, the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a real striking irony here that a matter of days before his crucifixion, his message to the people is the kingdom of God is at hand. But I think what he has in mind quite clearly is Jesus understands that his mission, his role, is to come into the world and die to be the propitiatory offering for the sins of the whole world. He understands that. And I think he also understands that he must go through that cup cannot pass from him, as he will pray in Gethsemane. That role is not going to be taken off of him. That burden is not going to be removed from him. He's going to have to obediently serve God's purposes by voluntarily going to his own crucifixion. He understands that if he's going to be qualified to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of the Jews and King of the entire universe, what's going to qualify him for that? His obedience to his Father. So he realizes that in a matter of days, he's going to be not just the promised King of Israel, he's going to be the qualified King of Israel who has entered into his authority, who has entered into his, what's the word I'm looking for? Has therefore become qualified to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection, after that, there's one and only one thing that remains undone. Jesus' enemies have not yet been made a footstool under his feet. That day will come. It hasn't come yet. That day will come. But he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. That is to say, he has fully qualified to be that king and to function as that king. Well, Jesus, I think, understands that. So when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he means is the king of the eternal kingdom of God and the king of the kingdom of God on earth, the king over the Jews, is about to qualify himself as the king. He's about to be appointed to that role. So that's, if he doesn't spell, to whatever degree he spells that out, that's what he has in mind, because that's the nearness of the kingdom that he's proclaiming. Well, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the Sanhedrin, confront him. They spoke out, saying to him, "Tell us with what authority you are doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" This isn't all that subtle or tricky of a question. They're just asking him for a straight answer. Would you tell us straight out who gave you this authority? If Jesus answers them straight, they've got what they want. They can take that to Rome. We've got this rabbi guy who thinks he's like from God, and because he thinks he's from God, you know, he's gonna go out and convince a whole lot of people that he thinks he's from God, the promised Messiah, the future king of Israel, and you're going to have a real mess on your hands, Pilate, that this guy is dangerous. You've got to destroy him. That it's the threat to Rome's authority and Rome's power that is always, in all of these things, is going to be the lever that they want to use to try to get Rome to destroy Jesus. Well, there's nothing subtle about this. If they can just get Jesus to point blank in the front of eyewitnesses, see, they want it done in public. They want the whole public to hear him make this claim so they can bring a ton of eyewitnesses to Pilate. If they can just get him to say, "Well, actually, I have my authority from God," then they have what they need. They have ammunition against him to take to Pilate. So interestingly, Jesus doesn't give it to them yet. What's really ironic is in the final analysis, the thing that finally gets him crucified is the high priest saying, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or aren't you?" Yeah, he got me. I am. I'm the Christ. When it was time, he just flat out told him straight, I am the Son of God, so there you go. And that's what outraged them. That's what they took to Pilate. That's what got him crucified. He could have said that right here. And the same result would have occurred. But not yet. It's too many days left till Passover, so he's not going to give them the ammunition they need right now. What's amazing about this whole thing is Jesus stays in control the whole week. He's completely in control of the situation. So tell us with what authority you're doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Responding, he said to them, I have something I want to ask you too. So tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So John, his cousin, the one who God appointed and sent to be the forerunner of the coming of Jesus the first time as the Messiah, who became well known in Judea such that earlier in the Gospels, all of Judea was going out to hear John by the Jordan River where he was baptizing. He too was a celebrity in Israel. Everybody who knew who John was. Jesus simply asked them a straightforward question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, that is, did he have the authority of God himself behind what he was doing when he was baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins? Was that from heaven or was that from men? And I think what he means by that was John some kind of whacked out self-appointed prophet who was making stuff up, or did he really have the authority of God behind him? Jesus has them in a bind now. Because on the one hand, John was so popular that if these leaders say it was from men, they're going to have a riot on their hands. Because John was so popularly accepted as a prophet from God that they're going to be outraged if their leaders deny the divine authority of John as a prophet. But on the other hand, they recognize what Jesus is doing. If they say his authority was from heaven, which would keep them fine with the crowd, but then all Jesus has to do is say, Jesus told you who I am and by what, I'm sorry, John told you who I am and by what authority I do these things. So just listen to him and believe him. And then Jesus himself doesn't have to testify to his own identity. John has already done so. So if they say that his authority was from heaven, he's answered the question on the authority of John, here's who I am. If they deny his authority, they get in trouble with the crowd. So as Luke puts it, they assess the situation with regard to themselves, reasoning, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him when he testified to me? This is the Lamb of God, believe in him. Then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know from whence it came, which gives Jesus the option, since they declined to answer his question, he can graciously decline to answer their question, and he does so. So Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then immediately he launches into a parable. And there's this parable about a man who's a property owner who's planted a vineyard, and then he turns over the operations of the vineyard over to some vine dressers to take care of the vineyard, to prune, to water, to help it grow, to harvest it. And all he expects in return is some of the harvest to come to him because he's the owner of the vineyard. Well, when the time comes that they've harvested the grapes, he sends one of his slaves. They beat the slave up, tell him to get out of here, and they don't give him any of the proceeds of the vineyard. He sends another slave. He sends three, and each time they beat him up and send him away empty-handed. Finally, he decides that he's going to send his own son. They may not respect his servants and his slaves, but surely they won't do anything to his son. They send the son, and instead of respecting the son, they decide this is their opportunity. We can wrest control of the vineyard completely and have it for ourselves if we kill the heir. So they kill him. Then at the end of the parable, he says, now what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine dressers and will give the vineyard to others. There's nothing very subtle about this parable, as you can imagine. Who are the servants? They're the prophets that God has sent to Israel over the course of history. And who is the son? Well, Jesus is the son that God has sent. And he's predicting his own death in this parable. I'll come back to the last line here in a second. Notice then that Luke says, when they heard this, they said, that can't possibly be. I think it's important. What Luke doesn't tell us is who the they is, but I think reading between the lines, I think we know who the they is. The they is the crowd. It's not the chief priests, the elders, and the leaders. It's the crowd. They understand the parable. They understand that he who claimed to be the son is claiming that they're going to be killed by the owners of the vineyard. And the crowd is going, no, that can't be. We love you. You are our king. You are our Lord. We just celebrated your coming into the city because we're all on your side. We won't let anybody do anything to you. We will protect you and we will cheer you all the way into the throne. So there's no way that's going to happen. Remember, we've seen that several times in the last few days as we come up to it. People are incredulous that Jesus thinks he's going to die. That's not going to happen. And they respond the same way. But Jesus looked at them, studying them closely, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this came to be used for the cornerstone. Now, we looked at that last week in the context of Psalm 118. If I'm right in my understanding of Psalm 118, that's a reference by the psalm writer, maybe Ezra, but it's a reference by the writer of that psalm who is looking back at David. David was the stone that was rejected, but became the chief cornerstone. He was the son of Jesse, the only one that wasn't even offered up as an option to Samuel to appoint, to anoint as king. He wasn't even on the radar screen. And yet, not only did he become the king that Samuel anointed, but Nathan eventually comes to him and makes him the cornerstone of the whole kingdom of God. David, it's your seed that is going to endure perpetually and have a perpetual right to have the authority to rule over Israel forever and ever. So that rejected stone becomes basically the beginning of the building of the house of the kingdom of God and the salvation of the world through that kingdom. Well, so what's Jesus saying? Jesus is simply acknowledging something that happens over and over and over again in the work and the purposes and the promises of God. What goes on? The people that God makes important play an important role in what God is doing in the world are people that are not at all impressive to human beings, not at all impressive to history, not at all impressive to mankind. What we deem quality and virtuous, God doesn't think much of. What we despise, that's what God respects, and that's what God uses. So Jesus is just saying, if this whole salvation thing and kingdom of God started with a stone that was rejected, and yet God made it the chief cornerstone, you find it unbelievable that I will be rejected? Why is that so unbelievable? Mankind will not respond positively to who I am and how I am and my values and my priorities and my way of being. They're not going to respect that because my way of being is defined by my relationship with the Creator. Mankind's way of being is defined by their rebellion against the Creator. They will always be at odds with each other. There will always be hostility between what God wants us to be and what mankind wants us to be. So it shouldn't surprise you. It should not at all surprise you that I'm going to be killed by this human authority, this human establishment that's running the Jewish nation right now. And then he makes this really incredible prediction. Everyone who falls on that stone will be smashed to pieces. And I think by that stone now, I think he means himself. The stone was David, but he's applying that to himself. The same principle that was operative in the life of King David is operative in mine. Everyone who falls on that stone, and in a way maybe the stone is an abstract concept, that is the idea that whom God has appointed, mankind will reject. Whoever stumbles over God's ways, God's purposes, God's choices, God's election, whoever stumbles over that will be smashed to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will blow him away like chaff. Again, the irony here is just incredible. Here's this really basically socially and politically powerless, not altogether powerless. He could gain the power of the mob, but he's not about to do that. That's not his intention, never was, never has been throughout his whole life. So given that he's not about to enter into the political game, he's utterly at the mercy of the Jewish establishment in Rome, a poor peasant from Galilee. Sitting there in public saying, "What you do, I'm going to destroy you one day if you reject me. You don't want to be rejecting me." I mean, it's almost Don Quixote-like. Because there's just nothing in him as he stands there that would lead you to think that there's any reason to be threatened by him. I mean, what's he going to do? But he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Those who accept him find safety in that relationship with him. Those who reject him are going to be destroyed, he's saying. I am the stone that will fall on them and smash them to smithereens, and they'll blow away like so much dust. It's an incredibly ironic statement to make right now at the point of his powerlessness. But he knows that he's not ultimately powerless. That very hour, the scribes and chief priests sought to find a way to get their hands on him. They were ticked. I mean, he had just looked at them right in the face and point blank said, "Here's what you're going to do," and made the prediction, "He will come and destroy these vine dressers and will give the vineyard to others." I mean, that's a threat. He's threatening them. He's saying, you guys are going to kill me. I know your hearts. You're plotting at this very minute to kill me. I know that's what you intend to do. You're going to do it, but what's going to happen to you is God is going to send... is going to destroy you and give the vineyard to someone else. So this is not lost on them. They understand it, and they're angry. So that very hour, the scribes and chief priests sought to find a way to get their hands on him, but they feared the people. That is, they would have grabbed him that very moment, but as long as Jesus is in public, the public is at this point very much on his side, on Jesus' side. They are his protection politically. That if they tried to arrest him, the crowd would riot. If the crowd rioted, in would come Rome. If Rome has to come in one more time, they're going to change everything. And that's exactly what happened in history. Eventually they rioted just one too many times, and finally in 70 AD they decided to wipe them off the whole land, and they did. They vacated the land of the Jews and sent them fleeing all over the empire. That's what they're afraid of, because they know that Rome has only so much patience, and the Jews have been constantly a thorn in the side of Rome. They can't risk causing a riot. So they wait. They bide their time. But they definitely understood that he had told this parable with reference to them. Not exactly sure how to take the end of Jesus' parable. He will come and destroy these vine dressers and will give the vineyard to others. I think he means politically, that he's going to take away their position and their place and their power and their authority in the land, and they will be they will be stripped of their position and their place, and it will go to the Romans and to Gentiles, and everything that they want to protect right now is going to be given over to other people. I don't think this is a part of God's salvation history that he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about going to the Gentiles at this point. I think he's making a much narrower comment. Okay, that's that account. Then Luke tells us another one. He doesn't give us any information about when these happen, so I think what he has done here is he's simply collected interactions that occurred sometime during those 4 days, and just records them for us. But I don't think we can expect them that they're necessarily in chronological order or anything. In order to keep an eye on him, they had sent spies who were acting like they were innocent spectators in order to trap him in some incriminating assertion, so that they could hand him over to the rule and legal authority of the governor. Now they inquired of him, asking, "Teacher, we know that you tell it straight when you speak and teach. You do not take into account how you will appear. Instead, you teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But perceiving their crafty intent, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." So he said to them, "Therefore give the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and give the things that are God's to God." Accordingly, they were unable to trap him in a public statement, and being nonplussed by his answer, they became silent. Okay, they hadn't yet found anything on him. They had tried to ask him questions that would elicit a response from him that would get them in trouble, but they hadn't up to this point. So they assigned someone to permanently become a part of the crowd of disciples that wouldn't necessarily be recognizable to Jesus as Sanhedrin or scribes or whatever, that so that they could catch him off guard and could ask him questions as if they were innocent questions of an inquirer who just wanted to know and see if they could get a very unguarded response from Jesus. These are the spies that were acting like innocent spectators in order to trap him. Well, eventually they ask him a question to try to elicit a response. And they start by buttering him up, by flattering him. "Teacher, we know that you tell it straight when you speak and teach. You do not take into account how you will appear." What an incredible testimony that is. I mean, oh, that every Bible teacher could have that said of them, that you tell it straight. You don't adjust what you say to your audience. You don't tell them what they want to hear. You don't tell them what's going to make you look good in their eyes. You don't tell them what's going to keep you out of trouble in your eyes. You just tell it straight. Now, surely they are trying to flatter him, but I think the reason that they can say that is because that's been their experience with Jesus. He tells it straight. He doesn't adjust and modify it. So they set him up. "You tell it straight, so I expect a straight answer, Jesus. I want a straight answer from you." And what's interesting is Jesus does give them a straight answer without giving them ammunition. It really is very, very clever. Again, he's totally in control of the situation. He doesn't lie to them. He doesn't deceive them. He doesn't compromise. He's telling them exactly what he thinks and exactly what he believes, but he does it in a way that's cryptic enough that you can't use it in a court of law as ammunition against him. Their question is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, they're asking him to weigh in on what at this time in history is a very hotly debated controversy within Judaism. We won't understand his answer without understanding the debate. I think it's key to understanding Romans 13, where Paul talks about our relationship to governing authorities and paying taxes. The same controversy is in the background. Among the Jews, you had a wide range of different attitudes toward Rome. On the one hand, you had the Herodians, who were basically in the inner circle of Herod's government and bureaucracy, and they had a vested interest in keeping the status quo because they were either wealthy or relatively well off and had power and had authority and had status. I mean, they, as far as this world is concerned, they had everything that they wanted. Why would they want to rock the boat? So you have the Herodians on the one hand. The Sadducees was the theological party that was aligned with the powers that be, the Herodians. So you have the Herodians and the Sadducees over here. In the middle, you have the Pharisees. I mean, basically, you have a theological divide then, and you go from a Sadducee view of the world to a Pharisee's view of the world. And I'll talk about that later, what the difference is, some of the differences. But you have a theological divide between Sadducees and Pharisees. But within Phariseeism, you also have a spectrum. You have mainstream Phariseeism that holds their nose and pays taxes. Now, why do they hold their nose? Because Caesar is a pagan. Caesar is a heathen who worships other gods. He's an idolater. He does not acknowledge and honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the one and only God who exists. He is utterly and completely unclean. And the whole idea that you would give any honor or any respect or any credence or any validity to a heathen like that is a violation of the whole Pharisaical worldview on the one hand. Not altogether, as we will see, but that's how it feels to them. That's the emotional component of their perspective. Well, as that gets taken to its logical conclusions, Pharisees become more and more and more radical. So you have the Zealots, who are kind of the left wing or right wing, I don't know which right wing, of Phariseeism. The Zealots are on the margins of Phariseeism, and the Zealots are in out-and-out insurrection against Rome. They arm themselves. They are willing to go to battle if they think that they can win. And a number of times, the Zealots and the Romans get in skirmishes. That's finally why 70 AD happens, as Rome just decides they're fed up with it. But it's the Zealots who are actively in opposition to Rome. This is controversial, but it's argued that there's one guy named Simon the Zealot, who's a disciple of Jesus, and it may very well be that he was one of these insurrectionists, a zealot. And then on the very extreme, you have what are called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii are named after a little dagger that the Sicarii were a terrorist group, basically, that would hide this dagger in their cloaks, would go into the marketplace and assassinate a Roman leader if they could, or a Jewish leader who was a collaborator with the Romans, would literally assassinate them and then escape into the crowd and disappear. So they were basically terrorists. So the question is, who's right? The Zealots over here who refuse to pay taxes to Rome, or the Pharisees who go ahead and pay their taxes to Rome? What do you think, Rabbi? What do you think, Jesus? Who's right about this? You always tell it straight. You don't try to protect yourself and worry about the consequences. You always tell it straight. We want to know straight up, what do you think? Well, he says he perceived their crafty intent. Well, what was their crafty intent? He's not going to get in trouble with the crowd on this one, because the crowd, for the most part, mostly Pharisaical in their outlook, are going to be very sympathetic with even the extreme zealots. They may not practice what the zealots do. They may not do what the zealots do, but they understand the zealots. This is a violation of everything we believe to bow our knee to Caesar. So he's not going to get in trouble if he says, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes. Not with the crowd, but he sure is going to get in trouble with the Romans. And I think what the question is assuming is that Jesus is probably even more radical than the Pharisees are. The Pharisees, in principle, wouldn't want to pay taxes, but in practice, for pragmatic reasons, are willing to make that compromise and do so. Jesus is not a compromiser. Jesus has shown over and over again in his ministry that his standard of righteousness is significantly higher than that of the Pharisees. So the probability in their minds that he'll come out and say, no, it's idolatrous, it's an abomination that we pay taxes to Caesar, I think they see that as a very realistic possibility, that that would be Jesus' answer. And if that's the answer he gave them, they'd have their ammunition with Rome. So he perceived their crafty intent. He said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Has a profile of Caesar, and it has the inscription, the name of Caesar. They said, Caesar's. So he said to them, therefore give the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and give the things that are God's to God. Now, I think Jesus' perspective here is exactly the same perspective that you find in Romans, where in Romans 13, where Paul is talking about submitting to governing authorities. And Paul's passage is often misunderstood because we come to that passage with our questions, not their questions, or our set of assumptions, not their set of assumptions. Notice what a huge difference it makes. If the question is, can we ever disobey a governing authority? And the answer is, well, governing authorities are from God. It sounds like the answer to that is, no way. I mean, to disobey a governing authority is to disobey God. But what if the question is it ever, ever right to obey a godless governing authority? Is that ever right? And the answer is, all governing authorities are from God. That's a very, very different answer. And that's the answer Paul is giving. That's the perspective that lies behind, I think, what Jesus is saying here. The question is, this is an ungodly ruler in Rome. Can we ever not be disloyal to God if we obey Caesar? To which Jesus' response is, yeah, you can. You can obey Caesar. Did I say that right? Maybe I misspoke. You can obey Caesar without being disloyal to God. And as Paul spells it out more in Romans 13, it's because, don't you understand the sovereignty of God? There is no one higher than God. I don't care how ungodly they are. I don't care how heathen they are. I don't care how corrupt they are. No one has any sovereignty that surpasses the sovereignty of God. If God puts some godless ruler in place as the one who is supposed to keep the social order and reward good and punish evil in a society to make sure that there's some kind of order and it doesn't dissolve into chaos, if God puts that person in place, you're not disrespecting God by obeying the ruler that he put in place. That's no disloyalty to God. I think that's what's behind Jesus' statement. That's why he can say, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. His role is to keep the social order. If you pay for a road, you pay for an aqueduct, you pay for an army to keep the Parthians away, it's okay. It's not a diss on Yahweh. It's not a diss on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As long as you give unto God the things that are God's. And of course, there's the rub. Because what if Caesar comes along and demands that you not give to God the things that are God's? I think both Jesus and Paul would be right there. Well, then I guess you can't give it to him, can you? Of course you can't obey an ungodly authority that tells you to disobey your God. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And that's why you have Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they're ordering them not to stop, to be silent, not go out proclaim the gospel any longer. And their very simple and courageous answer is, well, I guess you'll have to decide for yourself whether it's right to obey man or obey God, but as for us, we kind of think we need to obey God. So do with us what you have to do with us. That's completely compatible with what Jesus is saying here. That's completely compatible with what Paul is saying in Romans 13. The issue is not, can we ever disobey the governing authorities? Of course we can, whenever obedience to God requires it. But if the question is, Are we somehow being corrupted, made unclean, made compromised morally when we obey a governing authority that is so godless and corrupt as so many governing authorities have been? Are we somehow personally corrupting ourselves by doing that? The answer is no. No, that's fine. They're just playing the role in history that God gave them to play, and you are respecting the sovereignty of God who put them in place by obeying them. As long as they don't cross the line and ask you to do something that makes you disobey your God, then you're fine to obey them. But notice that his answer, he answers the question without filling out the question. But in order to use this as ammunition against him, he'd have to flesh out what it means to give unto God the things that are God's. And he just leaves that to their own pre-understanding already. Any Jew knows what that means to a certain extent. They know what it means to give to God the things that are God's. But how are you gonna take that and use that against him with Pilate in order to convince them that he's dangerous? So he's buffered his answer in a way that protects him while not compromising his answer in any way at all. Accordingly, they were unable to trap him in a public statement, and I think what they mean by that is Jesus has said all kinds of things in certain contexts that could be used as ammunition against him, but they need him to make it in public where they can get hostile eyewitnesses who are willing to go to Pilate and testify. That, remember, they paid money to some people to try to testify against him at the trial on the Sanhedrin. So he shut them up at that point. We'll call that good for today and take your questions or comments.
Thanks, Jack. Mm-hmm. This could be a question for this afternoon, but I'm just kind of wondering, when we talk about the taxes piece, and we look at it in current times, when we talk about, like, sort of directly defying God, and perhaps this is overly simplistic, but if we kind of take a look at current times and think, well, some of our taxes get dispersed to, on one side, things that could fund things that we believe are directly against God's will, for example, abortion, and on the other side, taxes may get dispersed towards issues that would fund war or, you know, killing. So I'm kind of wondering what your thoughts are. I know it's being overly simplistic and perhaps controversial, but I'm just kind of wondering what you think about that.
Okay. Well, let's put it back in this context. Rome was not known for their compassion. They were brutal soldiers. They would go in and, you know, completely crush a people, a city, and wipe them out if they had reason to do that. And so the very tax money that Jesus is talking about, if we're talking about indirect effect, is helping a very, very ungodly empire do its thing. So I would think that if he were to come into our present context, he would say the same thing. You're not accountable for the choices that government authorities make with the money that you give them. That does not directly impugn your spirituality or your morality any more than it. Because I think that's what he's saying, is you're not somehow morally tainted by what Rome does when you pay taxes to Rome.
One piggyback comment on that, and then just another simple question. Rome conquered the people and put them under subjection by force, whereas we're supposedly a government of the people and by the people and for the people. Does that make a difference? And if so, if we're still supposed to pay taxes for that purpose, what can be our recourse if we disagree with what's going on? And I guess that's just a basic political question that I feel like the average person is just completely helpless to do anything about these days. Yeah. And then the other thing was that you spoke about the Sanhedrin, which I really appreciated. I never understood what the makeup of the Sanhedrin was. And could you You said that the Pharisees were a part of the Sanhedrin. How many Pharisees were there in estimate altogether? Was that an exclusive group that never grew beyond a certain number, or could anybody be a Pharisee if they studied up for it? And then were all the Pharisees a part of the Sanhedrin or only a representative portion? And I guess that would go for the Sadducees as well.
Okay. Before I forget, let me answer your first question first. I think what's crucial to understand here is that the issue for the Jews here, the issue that Jesus is confronting, the issue that Paul is confronting, is not a question of political philosophy. It's a question of personal morality. That is, what must I do in order that I live my life righteously before God? Can I pay taxes to an ungodly Caesar and me personally still be righteous? So that's not addressing the question of, well, what kind of political structure should we have and what kind of rights should I take advantage of and all that kind of stuff is not even on the horizon of this discussion. So it's important to keep that in mind. This is personal morality, not political philosophy. So you're right, because we live in a culture and a society that is operating supposedly on a different political philosophy, we have authority that Romans wouldn't have had. You know, they didn't get to vote. Our people under Rome's thumb didn't have the rights that we have. So, I mean, it's quite a significant thing in human history that I, as a citizen of this country, have any sort of say at all through my vote in what our government does and its authority and how it exercises its authority. But that's all I have. I mean, it's important to keep that in perspective, is that I can speak my mind, but if the mind of the crowd drowns me out, then the mind of the crowd drowns me out, the voice of the crowd. So hopefully that answers that question. The Pharisees, anybody could be a Pharisee. Any male could be a Pharisee. I don't think there are female Pharisees. Females are too good to be Pharisees. But any male among the Jews could join one of these haberotes. And what made you a Pharisee, or what they call the sons of the Pharisees, you are a son of the Pharisees if you belong to one of these brotherhoods. You may not know anything about the law and be a Pharisee. So it's not an elite group at all. I mean, let me take that back. You would know what your scribe was teaching you on an ongoing basis. That's what you would know. The experts in the law were the scribes. And as I said, each brotherhood probably would have a scribe, or maybe more than one brotherhood would share a scribe, but there would be some scribe who would offer the teaching in the law to your brotherhood. It's largely an accountability group. And so it's just a question of whether you can become persuaded that you really need to take the law of Moses seriously. Then you would join one of these clubs in order to be held accountable and supposedly advance the coming of the Messiah by advancing obedience in Israel. Now, there's a larger group of people in the population who believe what the Pharisees believe, but they're just not earnest enough about it to join one of these groups. They're not that committed, if you understand what I'm saying. But in terms of theology, if you were to go to them and ask theological questions, they'd give you the Pharisees' answer. And the reason for that is because their training came in the synagogue, in their local synagogue, and the Pharisees completely dominated in the synagogues. Probably the only Sadducean synagogue that you would ever find would be in Jerusalem. And it would be the high priests and the aristocrats who went to that synagogue. But every other synagogue across the whole land would have been some Pharisaical rabbi who was doing the teaching in that synagogue.
So which of the Pharisees were on the Sanhedrin? Apparently not all of them. But
No. They would only be scribes. So you wouldn't have an ordinary run-of-the-mill Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. It would be one of the scribes. So see, it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, granted, some of those elders are probably also Pharisees, but they're not there because they're Pharisees. They're there because they're leaders of their tribal group.
Are all the scribes of every Haber Oak on the Sanhedrin, or only select
that,
ones?
That I don't know.
Okay.
I doubt it. I doubt it. I would imagine they're just representatives.
So you said, and I guess the thing that got me going on this was that you said that one of the Pharisees who was sympathetic to Jesus, namely, if I'm drawing a blank on his name right now.
Nicodemus.
Uh-huh. I think you said that he was on the Sanhedrin, one of the Sanhedrin.
Right.
But if he was just a Pharisee, he wouldn't have been on the Sanhedrin.
Well, he's a scribe.
Oh, he's a scribe.
Nicodemus is a scribe.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Remember when he first comes to him, Jesus says, "You being the teacher of Israel, don't know this?"
Oh, okay. You know? Okay. That answers my question. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. In talking about the first parable and answering the question of authority, what authority did Jesus said this stuff, you made an allusion to or a reference to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
It sounded like you interpreted that metaphorically rather than actually, literally.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if I'd ever heard you say that, but I think it sounded like you were saying that it has reference to Jesus having the right or having the earned the right to rule.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that? Is that accurate?
I don't know if it's accurate. I think you've accurately captured what I said.
Well, that's what
I believe so. Philippians, he says, for this being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he seems to say that it's for the reason of his being obedient to death, even death on the cross, that for that reason God exalted him. And I think the reason Paul puts it that way is because I think that's how Jesus himself was teaching it, is that his he has a mission to accomplish, and he's really not qualified to be the king that he's destined to be if he doesn't be obedient to his Father in the way that he was obedient to his Father. I mean, his authority is directly tied to his humility and his obedience. So
that makes sense. It's pretty different than your traditional understanding of that.
How so?
Well, I think a lot of Christians have heard that it's a literal sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. No, I think it's unquestionably a metaphor, because in order for it to be literal, God has to literally be sitting in the throne for him to be on his right hand, and I don't think that's literal, so therefore I think it's a metaphor describing the place that Jesus has in God's sovereign rule, is that he is the one on his right, is the one who actually affects and executes the authority of God himself.
Sorry if I missed it earlier, but back in verse 18, it says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Why the distinction, and what does that mean?
Oh, I don't think there's a distinction. The first one isn't actually probably an allusion to Isaiah 6, I think it is. Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8, he talks about a stone of stumbling, that people are going to stumble over to their own destruction, and a trap that's going to snare them. And I think the first part of that sentence is an allusion to that in Isaiah 8. So he's moving from David being the stone that was rejected, and he's connecting that to himself, Jesus, and then by Isaiah 8 is saying, and that's kind of like the stone that Isaiah was talking about. And then he's ad-libbing the rest of it. And if it falls on you, it's going to smash you to smithereens. I just think it's a graphic, dramatic picture of how dire the consequences if you reject Jesus. if you reject the one that God has sent. One more, and then I'll let you go.
Hi, Jack. I have a question about the parable. He has this thing where he says something about how they think about he's the heir, so if we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. Do you think that's what actually was going through the Pharisees' mind? Or, like, did they actually think that Jesus was the Messiah and they just decided that?
I shouldn't think so. I think that's just a... See, that's the thing in a parable. You always have to find the line between what's a part of the surface of the story that makes it a realistic picture of something that would really happen in real life, and what is intended to be part of the analogy. And I don't think that's intended to be part of the analogy, because I can't imagine what that would be. I mean, how do you think you're going to have that inheritance? They do think, and that's why the end of the parable is so significant. Remember, it's, is it Gamaliel? No. Who Ron stands up in the last council and says, it is expedient that one man should die because otherwise the Romans will come in and take away our position and our place. So who? Oh, yeah, it is, the high priest, exactly. So Caiaphas says, it's expedient that one man should die rather than the whole nation die, because if they come in and wipe out the whole nation, you know, Rome's taking away our position and our place. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to them here, is the vineyard, you're going to be destroyed, and the vineyard is going to belong to someone else. So the very thing that they were trying to protect from happening by destroying Jesus is the very thing that happens because they destroyed Jesus. One more irony here is that you're so concerned about losing your position and your place, and that's exactly what's going to happen to you because you're going to kill me. And God's going to come in judgment and kill you and remove you. Okay. This afternoon, at 4:30, if you're interested, there's probably a wide spectrum of political beliefs represented out here. Our desire is not to do anything other than to try to reach some kind of mutual understanding. I mean, if you're like me, sometimes you get utterly mystified that a normal, intelligent, rational, godly person with such integrity can look at the same world and come to such radically different conclusions about it. And as far as I'm concerned, the agenda is to try to just better understand each other, understand that we're not the monsters that we think each other would have to be to vote that way and think that way. So that's primarily what we're interested in doing, and sharing information and just having a dialogue. A little passion is probably inevitable, but hopefully we'll keep... My main desire is that we really come to understand that the things that we all hold in common are much more important than the things that divide us. So, thank you.